1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In chapter 1, Paul spent basically the whole chapter following the greeting, talking about the great work that God had done in Thessalonica, how the people there received the gospel with faith, how they came to be good examples of faithful Christians, and then from there they went on and spread the gospel to others. And at the end of the chapter, it was very interesting how he wraps up the chapter kind of going back to paralleling what he said in the beginning. In the beginning, he talked about their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Remember these three things: abide, faith, hope, and love. And at the end of the chapter, in verses 9, he talked about how you turn to God from idols. They responded in faith to the gospel, how in order to serve the living and true God, and that was their labor of love, and to wait for his son from heaven. And so, you know, he begins with faith, hope, and love, and he ends with faith, hope, and love, and just rejoicing in what God had done in that church. So this morning we're going to pick up in verse 1 of chapter 2, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much for bringing the gospel to us, to give us the good news and to enable us to understand it and to respond to it in faith, to come to know you as our Lord and Savior, to have new life in you, to be freed from the penalty for our sins, and to have hope in eternity with you. Lord, thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for what you've done in us. Thank you for what you want to do in us this morning. Lord, we come before you. Lord, we need you. We need you so much. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would meet the needs of our hearts, even this morning, through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in chapter 2, Paul shifts where he's going with this letter. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Our coming to you is not in vain. Now, remember, Paul and Silas and Timothy have been going through the cities that they had visited before, strengthening the churches. And then they had gone past where they had stopped and had gone on across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia and had ministered in Philippi. And in Philippi, they were mistreated. They went on from there to Thessalonica. They spoke the gospel there. There was a great response, and then they were mistreated there as well. And so they moved on from there. What happened after that is Paul and Silas and Timothy went on to Berea. The leaders from Thessalonica came there and caused problems for them there. They went on from there to Athens and then to Corinth. And at Corinth, Paul said to Silas and Timothy, "I want you guys to go back to Berea and Thessalonica and find out what's going on. How are the believers doing in those cities?" And when they had gone and had spent some time there, they came back to Paul with a report. And Timothy's report of what was going on in Thessalonica is what led Paul to want to write them. And we see the good part of it in chapter 1, how Paul's rejoicing over what God has done, the good work that God has done among them. In chapter 2, we begin to see the not-so-good part. Because apparently what happened was those who opposed Paul's message of the gospel continued to oppose it. They can try to undermine Paul's influence among the people. They began to criticize him, to gossip about him, to try to disparage his character, and to turn people away from him so that they could undermine the work that God had done through Paul there in Thessalonica. So Paul gets this report back from Timothy, not only what God has done, but what these people are doing. And so in chapter 2, what we're seeing here is the beginning of Paul making a defense of himself. Now, when you talk about making a defense of yourself, you have to recognize, you know, there's two ways to go about this. One is what we usually see, where, you know, we see a politician that's gotten in trouble, and their defense is selfish, really. It's all focused about keeping their position of power, trying to make sure they're not moved away from it, you know, trying to protect their reputation, trying to protect the income and the benefits that they have. And it's just a totally selfish thing. And a lot of times when we're criticized, that's our first response, isn't it? to try to defend ourselves, try to defend our reputation, even if it's just the way we think about ourselves. That's not what Paul's doing here. What Paul is focused on is the work of God in the midst of these people. And so he's only defending himself because he was the instrument that God used to do his work. So he's going to defend himself for the purpose of protecting God's work. And you'll see that as we go through this. So he begins his defense by saying, "You yourselves know," and you're going to see this kind of a phrase running through this chapter. He's going to remind them, "You know this, you know this, you know this." And we need to remind ourselves sometimes too, because there's always, in the Christian walk, there's this underlying attack that's going on. Even as these people that were opposed to Paul are attacking his work here, by trying to undermine his character, Satan is trying to attack God's work in us. And one of the ways he does that is to try to take away what we know, try to confuse us about what we know. And so one of the things we need to do is go back to what we know. You know this, and that's what Paul's doing here. Go back to what you know. "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you is not in vain. It wasn't without purpose. It wasn't without fruit. It was fruitful. You know it wasn't in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." Now, hold your finger here in 1 Thessalonians, and let's turn back for a minute to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 tells of what happened when Paul came to Philippi and how He went to the Jewish believers, and many of them responded to the gospel, and then he began ministering throughout the city. And at one point, he cast the demon out of a demon-possessed slave girl, and the girl's masters had made a lot of money off of her from fortune-telling. So they got really upset. And in verse 19, it picks this up, and it says, "When her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." So when Paul says we were mistreated, we were spitefully treated at Philippi back in 1 Thessalonians, you see that he's speaking the truth, right? They went there doing good, and what was the response? A crowd gathered around them. They were accused. They were stripped in public. They were beaten severely in public and then thrown into this dungeon and have their feet locked in stocks. No trial. No chance to defend themselves. Just all this happened. They were treated shamefully. And Paul says, look, you know this. Even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, this is what happened. We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Now, underlying Paul's defense of himself here is his attitude. Right? His attitude towards the people, his attitude towards God, his attitude towards the calling that he had to share the gospel. And here you see it coming through. How would you have responded to this? I mean, imagine if something like this happened. You know, we come to church, we hear a sermon, we think, wow, God is calling me to share the gospel at my job, and tomorrow I'm going to do that. And you go and you do that, and they grab you, and they beat you, and they throw you in jail. What would be your response? It's like, okay, well, did I not hear that right? You know, God, I must have misunderstood. You know, or at least I'm never going to do that again. Right? That would probably be the way most of us would respond. I am never going to do that again. God, if you're going to let that kind of stuff happen to me, you know, you're on your own. Forget it, Lord. You're just going to have to do this without me. Isn't that the way most of us would respond? You know, then when the circumstances don't go the way we think they ought to, we back out. And yet here's Paul, you know, worse than we can imagine this treatment. And what do? They get up and they go to the next city and they say, let's share the gospel in the next city. You know, we're not going to stop sharing the gospel. We've got a calling from God. Let's press on. And they don't just press on. And they don't just say, well, let's go scout out the next city. Let's see if it's a little safer here. You know, let's find a place to run and hide if they get mad at us. No, they were bold. They were bold to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. They were bold in our God. So where did that boldness come from? It came from the Lord. They were abiding in him. They were living in him. They were walking in the Holy Spirit, and they had boldness as a result, and they spoke the gospel of God in much conflict. There was conflict there in Thessalonica, and we read about that last week. They had to leave that city too. But Paul goes on from there in verse 3. He says, for our exhortation, and what was he exhorting them? To turn from their sins, to turn from idols, to serve the living God, to put their trust in Jesus, what he had done on the cross, to pay for their sins, to give them new life in God. Our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. And so what Paul's going to be doing as he goes through this chapter is he's going to be comparing the wrong way to do things and probably the things that he was being accused of or the attitudes he was being accused of and the right way, which is the way that he really was doing things. He said, our exhortation didn't come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. There were a lot of ways that a message can be taught. It wasn't coming from a wrong source. It wasn't coming from erroneous thinking or untruthfulness. It wasn't coming from a wrong motivation, impurity or uncleanness, where what's given is ruined by being mixed in with what's bad. And it wasn't coming with a wrong method, deceitfulness or treachery. Instead, verse 4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Now, stop there for a minute. As we have been approved by God. Now, Paul and Silas and Timothy were chosen by God for a special mission to share the gospel, to take the message of the gospel to these people who had never heard it before. They were approved by God, and that implies that they were tested. They were tested in their character by the little things that they were called to do that led up to that time. If you read the history of the Apostle Paul through the book of Acts, you'll see that he was faithful every step along the way to yield to God, to do things God's way, to do all he could to serve the Lord. So they were tested, and then they were entrusted with this message of the gospel and this mission to take it to people who hadn't heard it. As we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Guess what? We've been entrusted with the gospel. We've been entrusted with the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life when I thought, God, you're not as smart as I thought you were to entrust us with the gospel. As you look at the church and you look at how we're doing and you think, wow, we're not really doing all that well. Your church, Lord, and especially me, Lord, are not doing so well with this. Why don't you send angels? They're so much more impressive. And their voices are so much deeper and louder and richer. And their appearance, wow, people are always falling on their faces before them when they see an appearance of angels. They would just do a way better job than we would. And God said, no, you have been entrusted with the gospel. Have been entrusted with the gospel. Now, Paul sees this. He says, this is a stewardship, something that's been entrusted to my care for a purpose. And how does he respond? As we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. That's a pretty serious statement, isn't it? That's something that we should all take to heart. When we're in conversations, very often our approach is to please ourselves. right? You ever sat back and watched people converse and how they go through their conversation? And a lot of it boils down to wanting to look good in front of the other person, wanting to grow in their respect, wanting to show them what's impressive about you. All this selfish stuff that we speak when we're pleasing ourselves. What's Paul saying? He said, we didn't speak that way. We didn't speak as pleasing men. We didn't try to please men to make them happy with us. We weren't trying to please ourselves to impress others. But we spoke as pleasing God who tests our hearts. Paul's saying, look, these people are criticizing me for the way that I spoke. I don't really care. I didn't speak for them. I spoke for God. I didn't try to please them. I'm not going to try to please them. I'm trying to please God. I'm going to speak the truth from God the way God wants me to speak it. And I'm going to be bold about that because I'm going to try to please Him. Great attitude. And he goes on, he says, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, remember he's going to keep saying this, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Not only do you know our attitude here, but God is our witness. We're speaking these things before God, and God can testify of the attitude of our hearts, even when you can't. We didn't come to flatter people. We didn't come to butter them up. You know, flattery is pretty much always a problem, isn't it? There's always some hidden agenda there. Sometimes flattery is hard to distinguish from genuine encouragement, and we don't want to stop being genuinely encouraging just because somebody might think we're flattering. But we need to make sure our attitudes are right, that we don't have an agenda when we're complimenting someone, that we're just trying to encourage them. We want to be thankful. We want to seek our reward from God in the way we speak, not from men. And he says, we didn't come with flattering words, nor a cloak for covetousness. Now, this word covetousness is a very general word for just seeking the benefit you can get for yourself. And when a person has that self-serving attitude, they're usually trying to cover it up, right? So people don't really see it for what it is. And don't you see this in politics all the time? We're just coming to serve so-and-so or do this for you, and really all they really want is your vote or your contributions or whatever. But it's not looking for what's best for the other person. It's self-seeking, and we've got to watch out for that because that's human nature. That's our fallen human nature, is to seek what's best for ourselves, to serve ourselves. So Paul is saying, no, we didn't do that. We didn't flatter. We weren't covetous. God is our witness. He knows our hearts. See how Paul can make such a strong defense? Because his heart was right. He went into it with a heart that was right before God, and so he can make a strong defense as a result. And he says, nor did we seek glory from men. We didn't want other people to puff us up, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now, as an apostle, as someone who's been sent on a special mission from God, they had certain rights that they could have insisted on. They could have insisted on being supported by the people that they were ministering to. Paul doesn't do that. He says, we didn't come insisting on our rights. We didn't come making any demands. This was a problem in the early church. And in fact, it's still a problem when you think about it. But back then, what would happen would be that there would be these itinerant preachers that would go from town to town, and they would say, I'm an apostle, and God has said, gather all the believers together, and let's have a feast. Why? Because they were hungry, right? And they would demand a place to stay, and it would have to be comfortable, and people would support them, and they would do this until people realized, hey, this guy's no good at all. He's just a fraud. He's not doing us any good at all. And drive him out of town, and then they go to the next town. God has sent me as an apostle. So Paul's saying, look, we didn't do any of that stuff. We came to serve you. Even though we're genuine apostles, we didn't even insist on what was our right as a genuine apostle. We didn't insist on being supported while we were among you. we worked on the side. We got support from other churches so as not to be a burden to you. We didn't even take our rightful due support. We came serving you. But in contrast to the way that some people were, and in contrast to the what they were being accused of being, the way they were accused of being, how were they really? Verse 7, but we were gentle among you. We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Interesting. It's interesting on a couple of points. One of the ways Paul is still being accused today, he's being accused of being a misogynist, which means a hater of women. And people accuse Paul of being a hater of women because of some of the things he says about gender roles and about marriage. But when you look at Paul's life, you realize, no, he wasn't that way at all. And in fact, here, he doesn't even think twice about comparing himself to a woman. He says, here's an attribute of womanhood that we all look up to when a mother is being gentle to her children. A nursing mother with her little babies is being so gentle. He says, that's an admirable quality and one that we sought to and did put in practice among you. We were gentle among you, just like a nursing mother is with her own children. She cherishes them. And so Paul describes himself that way. What a contrast to the probably what he was being accused of being, just so self-seeking and greedy, and all other kinds of accusations are kind of wrapped up in that word covetous. So, verse 8, affectionately longing for you. Here's our heart. We wanted to be with you. We wanted to see you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. So as Paul ministered in Thessalonica to the people there, to the believers there, he just grew in love for them. And he, along with Silas and Timothy, they're all bound up in this. They longed for them. They loved being with them. And they not only gave them the gospel of God, but they imparted their own lives. They laid down their lives in service to them. They poured out their lives to them. They spent their time trying to benefit the Thessalonians. And he says in verse 9, for you remember, brethren. Again, remember what it was like. You're hearing this accusation. Go back to what you know is true. You remember, brethren, our labor and toil. It was hard work. It cost them much. For laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. Now, we learn from Acts chapter 18 that Paul worked as a tent maker. So he worked in the fabric that was used to make tents. That job description could be just preparing the fabric or could be including the making of the actual tents. But he worked on the side. And how did he work? It sounds like they would work as late into the night as he could, working on these tents, and get up early in the morning and try to finish his work so that then he could go out and minister to the Thessalonians, laboring night and day. And he says, we were well pleased to do this so that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God. We proclaimed it to you. So he goes on, he says in verse 10, you are witnesses and God also. Again, he goes back to God knows our heart. You are witnesses and God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. We're devoutly devoted to the Lord, serving him justly, not doing things wrong, fair towards man, other men, and fair and doing what's right, blamelessly, nothing that would cause shame to the gospel of Christ. We behaved ourselves among you who believed. And the idea is not that he never made any mistakes or he never sinned, but he dealt with them in a scriptural way. He repented of them, he apologized for them, and he lived in a blameless way. So then he goes on in verse 11, says, as you know, again, don't forget this, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. And again, now he's compared himself to a mother. Now he compares himself to a father. And he says, I was like a parent to you, being gentle and yet also being firm, challenging you to live up to your calling, to go on in the faith, to follow the Lord closely, to lay down your life for him. He charged them just as a father charges his children. Now, this should be the good kind of charging that we fathers do. Right? We should be exhorting, comforting, and charging our children to live more for Christ. We should be encouraging them, calling them on to live for Christ. Too often, what do you see fathers in our society doing? Driving their, either, well, they do two things. One is they totally ignore their children. You know, go away, kid, you bother me. Another is they try to make their child satisfy their own longings. I could have made it in Major League Baseball, but I didn't get the right chance. I didn't have the right coaching, but by golly, my kid is. I'm going to have the best equipment for him. I'm going to have the best coaching for him. He's going to devote his life for this. He's going to make it. And really what's going on is often the dad's just trying to satisfy himself, right? So there's a charging there that's good. It's calling your child to be all he can be. And you can do that in baseball as well as in other things. But Paul's goal here is in the Christian life, charging them, calling them on to be all they can be in the Christian life, as a father would charge his son to be all he can be. He did this, why? That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You would walk worthy. We saw a lot about that in Ephesians chapter 4 when we studied through the book of Ephesians. So you can review that if you want to look into that more. But that's God's call. He calls us into his own kingdom and glory, and we should walk worthy of that. For this reason, verse 13, we also thank God without ceasing. We're constantly thanking God, as he said in verse 2 of chapter 1, for them and for what God had done in them. But for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, there's a lot packed into this verse. And I want to make sure we don't miss the main things. What's Paul saying? He's saying, we came to you and we were speaking to you. When you heard us speaking, you recognized something about the way we were speaking. We weren't just speaking man's words. We were speaking God's words. And in our words, you heard from God. Now, this is just a mind-boggling thing when you stop and think about it. You know, in our society, we have a lot of people who call themselves scientific materialists. And in fact, they define science materialistically. They say science is only what can be observed and replicated in the material realm. And then they go from there and say there is nothing else. There is nothing other than the material realm. Paul here is saying, look, we're speaking to you with material words. We're speaking in ways that you can hear with your material ears. But packed into those words is something spiritual, supernatural, eternal, and you knew it. You recognized it. You see, when God comes down into this world, sometimes, you know, people will say, I wouldn't be an atheist. I would believe in God if only he would do this amazing miracle before me that I couldn't explain away in any material way. Well, guess what? You only have material senses, apart from your spiritual senses, which you're not recognizing, right, these people. So you're going to look at this materially, whatever God does, and you're going to have some material explanation for it. Because what's happening, God's invading the material realm in order to communicate with people who have material senses. Does that make sense? So here's what he's doing through Paul. He's invading Paul's words. We know what this is like, right? If we've walked with the Lord for any length of time, at some time or another, we've been in a service somewhere, and you know the speaker is speaking words, and they're just normal words. We're hearing them with our ears, but they're like, you know, they get into our ears, and they're like the guy's lobbing grenades at me. Things are exploding in my soul because of these little material vibrations that my ears are picking up and interpreting as words. Right? They're just vibrations in the airwaves that the mechanisms in our ears pick up, send signals into our brains, and we translate those vibrations into words, and we interpret those words. And what's happening? Explosions are going off in us. We're going, how is this happening? What is going on here? And I don't know how many times I've heard pastors who have said, I got threatened by this guy that came up to me after service, and he said, who told you about me? Somebody told you about me that I was going to be here today and that I've been doing such and such. And the guy said, I don't even know who you are. I came with so-and-so. Who's that? Never had any clue. But what's going on? God is reaching down into this material realm and speaking to our souls. And Paul's saying, look, the Thessalonians recognized this. And they said, something different is happening here. This guy is not just speaking on his own. God is speaking through him. These words that he's speaking are the word of God. They received it as the word of God, as it is in truth, the word of God. Now, that can only happen if Paul's speaking the word of God, right? And it's often not even just enough to speak the word of God. It needs to be spoken in the power of God. Now, the word of God has power in and of itself. In and of itself. So it's like there's this balance here I want to show you in speaking the word. The word has power in itself. So you don't not speak the word just because you don't sense something of the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is going to take that word that has power and drive it into the heart. So you want to be doing both. But the word has power in and of itself, just like seed has power. The word is seed. It's compared to seed throughout Scripture. And what happens when the seed is sown? You know, it goes into the soil, it gets wet, it breaks open, and a plant germinates. And out of this little bitty dead material seed, all of a sudden, you get this amazing living creation. And Paul says the word of God is like that. It, in and of itself, has power. The gospel of God has a power of salvation. The good news of what Jesus did in his life and his death and his resurrection has the power to save a soul, to save a soul from sin and to save a soul from death. So we don't have to look at ourselves and say, I could never share the gospel because I don't have the power. The gospel has the power. The gospel has the power. And the Thessalonians recognized that when they heard the message. They said, wow, this is the word of God. And how did Paul summarize it at the end of verse 13? He said, which also effectively works in you who believe. That word of God works effectively in us. It accomplishes what it's meant to accomplish. And so Paul, as a result, he thanks God without ceasing. He's continually thanking God because they spoke the word in Thessalonica and the people received it as God's word and it worked in them. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 14, he says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. So the churches that started in Jerusalem and around Judea and Samaria spread from there. He said, you became imitators of those churches. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. So in Israel, in the land of Judah, the people who believed in Christ were, after a little bit, persecuted by those who didn't. The leaders of the nation began to persecute believers in Jesus Christ. And the believers continued on. They persevered despite that. Paul says the same thing's happening here. You're suffering the same kinds of things, but you're pressing on. You're imitators of those who are in Christ Jesus back in Israel. And then he talks about them. He says, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So here are his accusations against these people, both those back in Judea and those in Thessalonica. These people that are accusing Paul says, these people that are accusing me of wrongdoing, they're the ones that are doing wrong. They're the ones that are guilty. Here's what they're guilty of. They killed the Lord Jesus. And he's going back to Judea, but he's implying that the same guilt is upon those here. They killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, or it could be translated, have driven us out. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. And that's the essence of the charge, right? If these people are forbidding the speaking of the gospel to those who need to be saved, they're opposed to God. They're opposed to the Lord Jesus. So what had happened back in Jerusalem and throughout Judea is these people came to a settled position of opposition to Jesus. And so they were opposing what Jesus was doing everywhere they could. Now, of all people who would know this, it would be Paul, right? Because he was part of that opposition. In fact, he was leading that. He was leading the persecution of the Christians. And when he got saved, what was the circumstance of it? He was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus to persecute the church there. And the Lord appeared to him, and he recognized his sin and turned to the Lord there on the road to Damascus. And Paul was radically changed, but he knew the heart of those who were opposed to Jesus Christ. And he sees them in Judea, and he sees them in Thessalonica. And he says, look, these people are opposed to Jesus. Why would you listen to them? Why would you trust what they're saying against me if they're opposed to Jesus? If they're trying to prevent people from being saved, why would you listen to them? And he wraps up this section with an amazing statement, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So they're doing this so as to fill up the measure of their sins. It's like there's an amount that they're going to sin, and then that's going to be the end for them. The judgment's going to come. But wrath is upon them already. Wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, we have to think carefully about this. There are a couple of ways, several ways, we can get confused. So things we have to keep in mind when we're looking at this. First, we need to be careful that we understand who exactly Paul is talking about. Because this verse, believe it or not, has been used as justification for anti-Semitism. It's been used to say, you know, the Jews are evil and they should be wiped out. It's a horrible interpretation of this verse. So what is Paul talking about? Who is he talking about? We need to remember that there's a difference, because he's talking about the Jews, but there's a difference between the Jews as a race and the Jews as a nation, right? And he's not talking about the Jews as a race. He's not talking about anybody who's born as a descendant of Israel. In fact, if you read Romans chapter 9, that's really clear, because he says, my heart is so bound up with them, I wish I could die that they might be saved. That's Paul's heart toward the Jewish race. So it's not opposed to the race. There's also a difference between the religion and the nation. The Jewish religion, earlier in the gospel or the epistle to the Romans, Paul talks about the benefits of being a Jew, and they're great in every respect. So he's not opposed to the Jewish religion if one holds it rightly. And throughout Romans, what's Paul arguing? That the right way to become a Jew is to become one inwardly, to be one inwardly by faith. Even as Abraham was by faith in God and in Christ Jesus. So he's not opposed to the Jewish religion if it's held rightly. The problem was that many people were holding it wrongly. They were making it a matter of outward justification. And Paul really is focusing not even just on everybody who's confused about Judaism and is following this way of life in an outward way, he's focusing on those who are leading others in that, especially those who know better. Those who know better. If you read through the gospel accounts, you recognize that the leaders of the Jews at that time wanted their position more than they wanted to be right with God. They recognized that there was power working in Jesus, and he spoke with authority, and they didn't quite understand what was going on, but they couldn't accept the fact that he was from God and that he had come to save them. And so their hearts were set against him. So that's the attitude that Paul is focusing on, this fixed position of opposition to Jesus Christ. It's a settled thing. There's a time when everybody is in confusion, right? You have a camp of people who are settled on Jesus Christ as their Savior. You have a camp who are opposed to that. And then there's a lot of people who are still confused, who are trying to find their way, determine what's right and wrong. Paul's not talking about those people who are confused or who have not yet decided. He's talking about the people who are fixed in their position, and that's one of opposition. So he says what? They're going to fill up the measure of their sins, and wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Notice again, when Paul's talking about all this, he's not trying to be selfish in his defense. He's focused on what God is trying to accomplish. He's being a representative of God and a representative of the gospel. So he's not upset with people just because they're persecuting him. Paul went through a lot of persecution. He forgave people for persecuting him. What he's upset with is their opposition to the gospel. And then the next thing we need to make sure we understand is that when we look at this word wrath, we don't come to it just with a modern definition or a modern understanding of it. Because when we think of someone who's wrathful, what do we think? We usually think of someone who's lost control of their temper. They're just flying into a rage. But that's not the way the Scripture uses the word wrath. In fact, hold your finger here for a minute and go back to the epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, and I want to show you something there to give you a better idea of what Paul's getting at when he talks about wrath coming upon people. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 16, I paraphrased this verse earlier. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek or Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Do you see what Paul's doing here? He's making a comparison of two things. He's making a comparison of the righteousness of God. In verse 17, he says, "The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." So it's revealed to those who respond in faith, and then it's revealed yet more fully as they go on in faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness. So righteousness and wrath are being compared. So when we look at wrath in the book of Thessalonians, we want to think of it in contrast to righteousness. So wrath is not just the result of judgment. It's that place that makes a person worthy of judgment because of their opposition to the truth and the truth of the gospel. And it's not just an opposition, it's a suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. When does a person oppose the truth? They oppose it when they don't want the truth to affect them, when they don't want the truth to change them, when they don't want to have to be accountable to the truth. Why? Because of sin. When we, if you were in this boat, many of us were, oppose the gospel, suppress the truth of the gospel, why was it? Because we wanted to sin. We didn't want to stop sinning, and we knew that the gospel was going to require a change in our lives that we didn't want to make. So the righteousness of God is contrasted with the wrath of God, and the wrath of God is upon those who have taken this settled position of suppressing the truth for the sake of unrighteousness. So that's what Paul is saying back in 1 Thessalonians about these people who are opposing him. They're opposing the gospel of God. They're suppressing the truth of the gospel. Wrath has come upon them. Now, wrath has a couple of ways that it works, right? We think of wrath primarily in terms of the ultimate judgment of God. But as we see in Romans, there's this place of wrath and this work of wrath that's ongoing leading up to the day of judgment. What does that mean? That means that when a person opposes the gospel of God, as we see in Romans, they don't just stop there. They go further into sin and into darkness. And there's a position there when they suppress the truth where God says, okay, I've been telling you the truth. I've been giving you a chance to respond to the truth. If you're going to refuse to respond to the truth and choose darkness, I'm going to allow you darkness. And what happens? They go further and further into darkness. That's the place of wrath. God's wrath is upon a person or a nation who resists, refuses, suppresses his truth. And the result is that they go further into darkness and into untruthfulness. And part of why I think this is so important for us to grasp is because I think that's where our nation is. I think our nation has so resisted the truth of God that we've come to a place of opposing it and suppressing it. And we're seeing that in more and more areas of our society and our culture. And what's the result of that? We go into darkness faster. More and more sin spreading throughout our society. So this is not something where we look at this and we say, oh, you know, we've got to organize, we've got to vote, you know. No, this is a spiritual state of our society where, as a result of rejecting God, we're plunging into darkness. And, you know, if you've watched society for any length of time, you see these progressions and these waves. And where are we now? We're going down fast. We're going down, and I measure that downness in the sense of distance from God, of opposition to him. So we're becoming more and more opposed to him. And what's that a sign? That's a sign of God's wrath being on us because we're suppressing the truth. So how do we respond to that? As individuals, we've got to go the opposite way. We've got to say, Lord, I want your truth, even if it changes me. I want to receive that truth. I want to respond to it in faith. I want to walk in the light of the truth. And we've got to let God change us. We've got to repent of our sins. We've got to be willing to turn away from them. We've got to be willing to turn away from our self-centered ways of life, of ruling our own lives. Got to leave that behind and press forward in Christ. And as we do that, what happens? What does it say in the Proverbs? The path of the righteous is as the light of dawn that grows brighter and brighter until the noonday sun. As you walk in the light, you grow in the light. You're going closer to the source of the light as you're drawing closer to God. And so you have more and more light in your life, and you see more clearly. Now, that's uncomfortable at times, isn't it? Because the brighter the light, the more you see how things are messed up. You guys ever shave in the dark? You know, yeah, we do sometimes okay and sometimes not so okay. Or you clean up in the dark. You know, ever try to clean something in the dark and you think, oh, that looks pretty good. And then the next day and the sun's shining in and you think, wow, that was not good at all. Look at all this stuff here. So growing in the light is sometimes uncomfortable because we begin to see more clearly where there are problems. And yet, if we're willing, God will enable us to deal with those problems one by one, overcoming them. So Paul makes this defense of himself. Again, not for his own sake. He may never get back to Thessalonica again. As far as he knows, he'll never be there again. But for their sake, so that they can hold on to the truth. And he's able to make such a strong defense. This is a really strong defense, isn't it? He's able to make that because of the way he's lived his life, the way he approached ministry among the Thessalonians. He did it with the right heart. He did it with the right message. He did it with much sacrifice. He did it to please God. And that's the way we want to live, and that's the way we want to approach our message. And in the end result, the Lord is the defender of us all. The Lord is the defender of us all. So it doesn't, I mean, I shouldn't say it doesn't matter. Even if we've sinned, he's still our defender because he loves us and he died for us. And so when we look at ourselves and we say, oh, wow, I failed here, we don't say, okay, well, I can't do this anymore. We get back up and we keep going. I mean, I don't know if you guys follow the Olympics. Those sporting things always fascinate me, but the men's figure skating champion fell, and yet he won anyway. Why? Because he got back up, and he got back into his routine. He didn't say, well, I ruined it, I'm done, I'm heading off the ice, I'm going home. No, he got back up, and he pressed on. And that's the way God calls us to be, to continue to press on. So we want to follow Paul's example. We want to have his attitude and his approach to life and to ministry, and we want that to characterize our church, that our church is characterized by speaking the truth, speaking it boldly, being gentle and being loving, but also charging people, challenging them to press on, to live more for Christ, to be more for him, but to do so in the power of the Holy Spirit, and to do so to glorify him, not to glorify us, not to glorify our church, to glorify him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Paul. And Lord, even just stopping and thinking about the situation that he was in when he wrote this letter, being persecuted, having his reputation dragged through the mud, yet because of that persecution, this letter was written. This letter that is of such benefit to us today wouldn't be here if it hadn't been for that persecution. And Lord, even that encourages us to know that you can use the persecution and the trials and tribulations in our lives to bring good. And Lord, we trust you to do that. We trust you to use those things in our lives to bring good. But Lord, we look at this, we see Paul's example. In some ways, we think we could never live up to that. And yet in other ways, all we need to do is say yes to you for whatever the next step is that you want us to take, the next thing that you want to do in our lives, the next way that you want us to grow. And so, Lord, we see you've got a plan for us. You've got a calling on us. You've entrusted us with the gospel to live it, to apply it to our own lives, and to speak it and to share it and minister it to others. And so, Lord, we say yes to that. We accept that calling. We accept that charge. Lord, you know we can't do this apart from you. So, Lord, give us the boldness when we need it. Give us the love when we need it. And, Lord, help us to live lives that are above reproach among those that we live and work and minister so that they can receive our words as from you. And, Lord, may we speak with pure hearts and pure motives for their good and not for ours, and for your glory and not for ours. In your name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.